If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Acts chapter 11. Acts chapter 11. We are looking at a long narrative. As we mentioned last week, we're looking at a narrative that stretches all the way from Acts chapter 9, verse 32 to Acts chapter 11, verse 18. Last week, I noted that we'll look at this section in three parts, and I must apologize. Upon further reflection, we're going to do it in two parts, and the second this morning. We've already looked at Acts chapter 9, verse 32 to verse 43, and this morning we'll consider chapter 10 and the first 18 verses of chapter 11. Before we read our selection of scripture, let's just look at the structure of this narrative so that you can see why we've made this decision. The structure can be broken up into six sections, if you will, six scenes that play out before us in the scriptures here. First, we're introduced to Cornelius, and we see that he is given a vision by God, and the result of giving this vision is that he sends servants to Peter. We see that in Acts chapter 10, verse 1 to 8. Then we find a corresponding vision from Peter to Peter, resulting in Peter receiving Cornelius' servants, verse 9 to 23. The next three scenes really play out at Cornelius' home. Peter, with six of his colleagues, goes along with the three servants of Cornelius and head out to Cornelius' home. And when they arrive, they see that Cornelius has gathered everyone. All his friends, his family, his servants. And so the third scene happens. There is this awkward meeting between the two that God arranges, chapter 10, verse 24 to 33. Next, Peter proclaims the message of the gospel, verse 34 to 43. And at that point, we see what's been called the Gentile Pentecost, the manifestation of the Spirit on the Gentiles, verse 44 to 48. The last scene happens a few days later where Peter retells the entire ordeal at Jerusalem, chapter 11, verse 1 to 18. Now that's the flow of the narrative before us. But if you read the narrative, you'll see that there's a whole bunch of repetition. Cornelius' vision, for example, is repeated four times. Verse 3 to 6 in chapter 10, and verse 22, verse 30 to 32, and again in chapter 11. And not just that, Peter's vision is repeated twice, chapter 10, verse 9 to 16, and then again in chapter 11, verse 3 to 17. In fact, chapter 11, verse 8, 1 to 18, is really a summary of everything that happens in chapter 10. And so for this morning, you can breathe a sigh of relief. We're only going to read chapter 11, the first 18 verses. So let's read that passage. Before we read, let me just encourage you to, in your own time, read this passage. Luke purposely puts together this very long narrative with all this detail, all this repetition, because this passage matters. In this passage, we see how Christianity changes from a Jewish faith to a worldwide faith. We see how Christ breaks down the wall of hostility between Jew and Gentile. In fact, if you read this passage in your own time, read it alongside of Ephesians 2, which I think gives you the theological understanding to understand this passage. And now with all of that by way of preface, let's look at the text. Acts chapter 11, verse 1 to 18. This is God's word. Let's hear it. Now the apostles and the brothers who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcised party criticized him, saying, "You went to an uncircumcised men and ate with them." But Peter began and explained it to them in order. "I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, something like a great sheet descending, being let down from heaven by its four corners, and it came down to me. Looking at it closely, I observed animals and beasts of prey and reptiles and birds of the air. And I heard a voice saying to me, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But I said, "By no means, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has ever entered my mouth." But the voice answered a second time from heaven, "What God has made clean, do not call common." This happened three times, and all was drawn up again into heaven. And behold, at that very moment, three men arrived at the house in which we were, sent to me from Caesarea. And the Spirit told me to go with them, making no distinction. These six brothers also accompanied me, and we entered the man's house. And he told us how he had seen the angel stand in his house and say, "Send to Joppa and bring Simon, who is called Peter. He will declare to you a message by which you will be saved, you and all your household." And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them just as on us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, "John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." If then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? When they heard these things, they all fell silent and they glorified God, saying, "Then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life." And so far in the reading of God's word, may he reform our lives to its truth. Will you pray again with me? Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you speak. As you've just sung, you are the living God. You are not a blind, deaf, or dumb idol. You are the living God who creates all things, who sustains all things. And you're the God who saves. You've saved us. You have given us the privilege of being your sons and daughters. And as your children, we come to humble ourselves before you, asking that you would lead us, that you would guide us, that you take our eyes off of this world, off of men, off of our own ideas and attitudes, our own prejudices, and that you'd help us to see you, to see Christ who is Lord of all. Oh, dear Lord, help us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We love our walls, don't we? And I don't mean as citizens of Joburg that we love our walls. We know that they're a necessity. No, I mean this, as human beings, we love our walls. We love constructing whether literal or figurative walls that separate us from others. We love raising barriers that keeps us safe and free from others. We love drawing lines that distinguish us from those people. Whether it's ideological walls of left versus right, whether it's racial walls of white versus black, whether it's cultural walls of English versus Afrikaans, or Khoisa versus Zulu, Western versus Africa, whether it's social walls, the haves versus the have-nots, the rich or the poor, we love our walls. The walls that separate us, that divide us, that discriminate us one from another. Now, not all walls are bad, not all of them are evil, but let's be honest, our walls are often a result of prejudice. Prejudice that looks down upon others as undesirable, as unwanted, and therefore as unwelcome. Surely as a country, we know this. Surely with our past, surely with the state of our nation even now, we understand something of what it means to be prejudiced, to be looked down upon. Now why mention all of this? Well, in our passage, our passage confronts one of the greatest walls that's ever been built, and that's the wall of hostility between Jew and Gentile. Now, we need to understand, we need to remember that this is a wall that God himself constructed. In a sense, he made the distinction between Jew and Gentile. If you read the Old Testament, particularly the law, you would find that Israel was meant to be a holy, set-apart people for God. They were meant to be distinguished from the nations. But if you read the same Old Testament, even the same laws, you would also find that Israel was meant to be a blessing to the nations. They were meant to exalt God before the nation and draw the nations to the praise of God. Yet what ended up happening was that Israel took its privileges, its honor, and exalted itself as they despised the nations. You don't need to read far in Jewish tradition to see them call Gentiles dirty dogs. Even Jews of today pray prayers where they thank God that they are not Gentiles. And even in this time, in the days of the apostles, no Orthodox Jew would even think of entering into the home of a Gentile. Even if he was a God-fearing Gentile. The scholar Edersheim says this, all familiar intercourse with Gentile was forbidden, was taboo. No pious Jew would have sat down at the table as Gentiles, at the same table as Gentiles. We really see this in our text if you read all of it. In chapter 10, verse 14, Peter is revulsed at the idea of eating unclean food, implying that he would never dare to eat with a Gentile. In chapter 10, verse 28, he admits that it's forbidden to eat with Jews, to even socialize with Gentiles. In chapter 10, verse 34, he says that God shows no partiality, assuming that there has been partiality. And even in chapter 11, verse 3, Peter is criticized for not only entering into a Gentile's house, but eating with him. See, to understand our passage, we must understand that there is this great wall of hostility between Jew and Gentile, a great barrier of prejudice that shuts out the unwelcome. And dear friends, praise God, because in our passage we see how God of his own breaks down this wall of hostility. Dennis Johnson says, in the conversion of Cornelius, his friends and his household, the hand of God himself detonated the charge that dismantled the great wall once for all. And the point I hope you see this morning, the point that we need to think on and reflect on, even as we deal with our own prejudices, is this, the fact that God welcomes those whom we deem as unwelcome. Now, to see all of this, let's look at our text, and there's three things I want you to see this morning. Firstly, I want you to see God's initiative. God's initiative, verse 1 to 33 of chapter 10. In this narrative, we're introduced to this man, Cornelius. He's a Gentile. He's a Roman centurion. But very interestingly, he's a man who is described as a devout man who fears God. In other words, he leads his family in the fear of God. He gives to the poor. He prays devoutly to God. Now, when the text says he's a devout man who fears God, realize that's a term that was often used for Gentiles who believed in the God of the Old Testament, yet who didn't follow the ceremonial laws. And therefore, although they were respected by the Jews, you see that in verse 22, he didn't quite meet the cut. He still wasn't accepted. Yet in the passage, we see that God accepts him. God sends him an angel in Acts 10:4. The angel tells Cornelius that his alms and prayers have, quote, ascended as a memorial before God. That's Old Testament language that describes devotion that is pleasing to God. And here's the irony. The Jews wouldn't accept Cornelius, but God does. The Jews would never draw near to a man like this into his home, but God does. And as God draws near to Cornelius, he doesn't just send him an angel, no, he sends him the apostle. He prepares the apostle Peter. We see next that Peter gets a vision himself. He sees this great sheet descend from heaven, and guess what? It's filled with all kinds of animals, clean, unclean. And here's the shocker. God tells Peter, who's hungry at this point, he's so hungry he's going into a trance, as it were. The voice says, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." Now consider that in the context of last week. The same Peter who told Aeneas, "Arise and walk." The same Peter who told Tabitha, "Arise and live." That's the same Peter being told, "Arise and eat." Eat what? Eat that which is ceremonially unclean. Listen to Peter's response. "By no means, Lord." The CSB says, "No, Lord. I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." We can understand Peter's response. As a Jew, this is something that goes against what he's been taught his entire life. That's not a surprise, but this is the surprise. Look how God responds, verse 15. "And the voice came to him again a second time, 'What God has made clean, do not call common.'" In fact, that same vision is repeated three times so that Peter gets it. And he still doesn't actually quite get it, because the text tells us that he actually stands perplexed. And it's at that moment, at his moment of perplexity, that God in his providence sends Cornelius' servants. Look at 10 verse 19 to 20. "And while Peter was pondering the vision, the Spirit said to him, 'Behold, three men are looking for you. Rise and go down and accompany them without hesitation, for I have sent them.'" That word "without hesitation" could also mean without distinction. That's in the footnote. In fact, that's what Acts 11:12 says. "The Spirit told me to go with them, not making no distinction." See, the Spirit here is applying Peter's vision. Just as he shouldn't make a distinction between food, he shouldn't make a distinction between people. That's the conclusion Peter even reaches in the next scene. After meeting Cornelius' servants, Peter, as the Jew, does the unexpected. He welcomes these servants into the home. He spends the night with them. And the next day, against the mission, against Jewish tradition, he enters into Cornelius' home. And it's a bit of an awkward meeting. Look at verse 25 and 26. "When Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, 'Stand up, I too am a man.'" Stott makes a very helpful comment at this verse. He says, Peter avoids two extremes. He avoids idolizing men like Cornelius is doing, and he avoids downgrading men like Peter used to do. See, Peter is starting to see that all men are equal. Peter's Jewish prejudices are being chipped away. Just look at what he says next to Peter in verse 28, or what Peter says to Cornelius. "And he said to them, 'You yourselves know how unlawful, how forbidden, how taboo it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean.'" Now, it's important to see that this is what God is doing. God here is taking the initiative. God is leading them. God is leading them and revealing these visions to them. God is orchestrating this visit, this meeting between Cornelius and Peter. Why? So that a Jew would be changed, transformed, and that a Gentile would be saved. In fact, God is so orchestrating this meeting so that after this meeting, both Jew and Gentile would be one in Christ. They'd be part and parcel of the one people of God, sharing one baptism, one faith, one Lord. And all of this is of God's initiative. Guy Waters says, the advance of the gospel to the nations was not the idea of men, but the plan of God. Which means that if you're a Jew here today, I'm not sure if there are many, if you're a Jew here today and you're saved, or if you're a Gentile here today and you're saved as well, behold God's divine grace. He took you out of your sin. He took you out of your prejudice. He saved you. It is all of Him. And therefore we should praise Him for it. If it was not for His initiative, if it was not for His grace, we would still be boxed in our walls. That's the first thing I want you to see. God's initiative. It's interesting when you look at, I told you that Cornelius' vision is repeated four times. If you read those four repetitions, you'll see that gradually the focus shifts from Cornelius' piety to Peter's message. Peter's message of salvation. That's the second thing I want you to see. I want you to see this morning God's invitation. After Peter and Cornelius meet, Cornelius pleads with Peter, verse 33, in the presence of God to declare God's message. As an aside, realize that's what we're doing today. We're not just coming to a building, entering into this place. We are entering into the presence of God with the expectation to hear from God, to hear His word. And that's what Cornelius desires, and Peter doesn't disappoint. He declares the gospel to Cornelius. Look at verse 34. Peter starts first by the negative. He says, truly I understand that God shows no partiality. The Greek word there is quite interesting. It's constructed from a Hebrew idiom meaning to lift the face. And the idea is this, God is not a face receiver. That is, God doesn't judge by a person's looks. He doesn't look at circumstances. He doesn't discriminate based on race or ethnicity. But what does God look for? Who does God accept? Well, Peter moves on to the positive. But in every nation, anyone who fears Him and does what is right is acceptable to Him. And now there's much debate about what that verse means. Is Peter saying that you can be saved if you, like Cornelius, do what is right? If you fear God, will you then be saved? I don't think that's what Peter is saying. Otherwise, he wouldn't stress the need to be forgiven in verse 43. And so what is Peter meaning here? What does he mean when he says anyone who fears God and does what is right is acceptable to be before Him? Well, I think Peter tells us exactly who is right and acceptable before God in the very next verse. It's those who believe the gospel. Look at verse 36. As for the word that He sent to Israel, the NET says, you know the message He sent the people of Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. And so, how can anyone be acceptable before God? How can anyone be viewed righteous in the sight of a holy God? How can anyone have peace with God despite their many, many sins? Answer, it's the gospel. It's through the good news of peace, the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, the Prince of Peace. What is this good news of peace? Well, Peter tells us from verse 37 onwards. He draws our attention to Jesus' life. Namely, that He was anointed by the Spirit. He did many great works. He conquered the kingdom of the devil because God was with Him. He also centers on Jesus' death and resurrection. You'll notice that Peter explains the cross as Jesus being hung on a tree. Deuteronomy 21:23 says that to die on a tree is to be cursed of God. In the context of that passage, that person is seen as defiled, as unclean. Realize that's what Jesus became on the cross. He was cursed so that those with faith would be blessed. He was sin so that we would become the righteousness of God. He became unclean, defiled, polluted, so that sinners like us should be cleansed and made right. See, although the Jews rejected Jesus, the Father accepted him and raised him as the Savior of all and exalted him as the judge of all. Thirdly, Peter prepares us for Jesus' return. He says there that Jesus will return as the appointed judge of the living and the dead, which means that everyone will stand before him. And the only way you can be forgiven of your sins if you believe in him. Even Gentiles who believe in him will have peace with God. You'll notice also the message of Peter is, it both starts and ends on universal notes. Jesus is the Lord of all, he says, and he ends by saying that he's the judge of all. And the point is simply this, regardless of who you are, regardless of where you're from, regardless of whatever sin has polluted you, this is the Jesus you need. This is the Jesus that God has provided for you. Yes, you, dirty Gentile. He is Lord of all, who forgives all who would but believe in him. Peter probably had Joel 2:32 in mind. He quoted it in Acts 2. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. That word everyone, Stott says, crashes through every barrier of race and nationality. In Jesus, therefore, we see how God welcomes the unwelcome. Dear friends, don't miss the fact that in the gospel, God invites everyone, regardless of who you are, whether you're Greek or Gentile, Jew, circumcised, uncircumcised, whether you're a barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, there is peace with God in Christ. Behold his invitation. Perhaps that's even what you need to hear today. In your sin, in your defilement, God invites you to himself. To have peace through his Son. The third thing I want you to see is God's indwelling in verse 44 to 48. There we see what's often been called the Gentile Pentecost. Peter isn't even done with his sermon, and the Holy Spirit descends upon Cornelius' home. And realize, the home that no Jew would go to, God enters into. And God indwells the Gentiles with his Spirit. In a sense, God enters a Gentile's home, but the Gentiles actually enter into God's family here. By faith, they are welcomed. It's interesting, in the Greek, the very last words that Peter says is everyone who believes in his name. And at that very point, the Spirit descends, tongues break loose, people extol God, and through the Spirit, they believe, Acts 15:9. And Gentiles become sons and daughters of God. In Acts 10, we see practically for us the theological truths of Galatians 3. There Paul says, "For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many as you were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male or female. For you are all one in Christ." As some of you would know, there are three outpourings in the book of Acts. Three Pentecosts, if you will. You see this in Acts 2. You see this in Acts 8 and Acts 10. And these aren't repeatable events. These aren't things that we must be expecting now. No, these three visitations, as Water says, chart the foundational and unrepeatable redemptive historical progress of the gospel. In other words, Acts 1:8 is being fulfilled. The gospel is going out from Jerusalem to Samaria to the ends of the world. Now, I mention these three Pentecosts because they actually hold a great significance for us. Listen to this quote by Milner, Bruce Milne. He says this, whether we are Christian insiders born and raised through our whole lives within the fold of the church like the Jews, whether we are part of a Christian society with some distant Christian memory but without a Christian practice like the Samaritans, whether we are people from right outside Christian influence or beliefs like the pagan Gentiles, when we commit ourselves to Christ, we are all equal. All Christians are one people of God. All are reborn by the outpouring of the same Holy Spirit. All are reconciled to and received by the same Almighty Father. All are justified and pardoned through the same atoning sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. All are equally valuable, equally important, equally loved. The point of these three exceptional visitations of the Spirit was to underline that this was God's eternal purpose, God's personal initiative, God's good will. Dear friends, what's God's good will in our passage? I hope you get the point. Of His own initiative, by His own invitation, through His own indwelling Spirit, God breaks down the walls of hostility. God welcomes the unwelcome. Unwelcome people like you and me. Now, with the time I've left, let me make three points of applications from three words: acceptance, assurance, announcement. Firstly, acceptance. Dear church, dear friends, if God breaks down the walls of hostility, then who are we to rise them up again? If God is the one who welcomes the unwelcome, who are we to discard others that God welcomes? The sad reality is that the church has often been marked more by hostility than unity. We are often divided by what divides the world: racism, tribalism, social status, cultural snobbery, sexism. And because of these things, because of these prejudices, we so easily discriminate. Listen to Stott on this. All such discrimination is inexcusable even in non-Christian society. In the Christian community, it is both an obscenity, because it is an offense to human dignity, and a blasphemy, because it is an offense to God, who accepts without discrimination all who repent and believe. I wonder if God had to send you a vision of a great sheet that descends upon from heaven, I wonder what would be in that sheet. I wonder what unclean things in your mind would be there, what prejudices it would reveal. If God showed you your prejudice, I wonder, how would you respond? Would you say with Peter, "No, Lord," or would you humble yourself? Dear church, realize there's no place for prejudice in the church. There's no place for rejecting as unclean those whom God has made clean. There's no place for building up walls of hostility between believers, regardless of their race, their social status, who they are, what they look like. Peter's rhetorical questions ought to challenge each of us. Acts 10:42. Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? Or verse 17 of chapter 11. If then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I would stand in God's way? In other words, if God accepts someone in Christ, then who are we not to accept them? That's the first word, acceptance. Second word, assurance. It's a challenge to accept others as God does, but praise God, it's an encouragement to know that God accepts us. He accepts me, he accepts you, despite of many, many sins. We are ceremonially unclean, aren't we? We are by nature sinners, and we are sinners by will. But in Jesus, we are made clean. We're accepted. And realize, in the life of a Christian, we often lose sight of this, don't we? I know I do. I'm sure you do as well. Perhaps some sin has taken hold of you. Perhaps you're laid low by the shame and the guilt of your sin. Maybe you've lost the joy of your salvation. You know you have peace with God, but you don't feel peace, the peace of God. If so, dear Christian, take hold of Acts 10:15. What God has made clean, do not call common. Dear Christian, in the sorrow of your sin, turn again with faith to your Savior who has made you clean. Allow me again to quote another lengthy portion from Milne. He says this, "The words of the Lord to Peter here are perfectly suited to our burdened conscience. Do not call impure your heart, your spiritual person, what God has made clean. Made clean by the atoning sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ for these very sins at Calvary. In a deep sense, by so affirming and believing, we are simply allowing God to be God. We are letting Christ be the full, complete, all-sufficient Savior he claims to be. Correspondingly, by a continued state of guilty self-reproach, we are in effect reducing and limiting the fullness of his work for us. We are diminishing Calvary. So let God be God. Give him the glory, honor, and praise which is his due. Let him fully redeem, save, justify you. Celebrate his boundless mercy. Celebrate and crown this complete Savior. Do not call impure what God has made clean." Oh, what assurance of salvation God gives us in this passage. Lastly, announcement. That is, as those who have been accepted in Christ, as those who have this assurance of salvation, realize we have the great delight to announce that Christ is Lord of all. Acts 10:42, Peter says this, "And he commanded us to preach to the Gentiles and to testify that he, Jesus, is the one appointed by God to be the judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name." Peter recognizes that he and all who have believed upon Christ are called to preach the gospel. Now, when Peter was called to go to the Gentile house, he was staying with Simon the Tanner in Joppa. You see that in the previous chapter. Now, if you know your Old Testament, you would know that Joppa rings a bell, because it's in Joppa that Jonah disobeyed God, tried to flee from his presence. Why? Because he refused to go to a Gentile city to tell them about God. Well, here in Joppa, we have the Apostle Peter. And unlike the prophet, he goes, he preaches. And the question for us is, who will you be like? Jonah or Peter? God hasn't sent you to go to Nineveh. He hasn't sent you to go to Caesarea. No, he's placed you in Johannesburg. And the question is, will you be obedient and announce the gospel? the church, in a sense, we get to go to those in our city who, in a sense, are unwelcome because of their sin. Yet we get to go to them telling them that God welcomes the unwelcome. We get to tell them that God takes the initiative to save sinners. We get to tell them that He invites them in the gospel, that He promises to indwell them with His Spirit, that He indeed is in the business of granting repentance that leads to life. Oh, what a joy we have. There is a wall that separates, it's our sin. And how we love our sin. Yet God has loved us so that He's broken down that wall so that by faith we can walk through the rubble of our sin and enter into His family with joy and peace. May we declare this peace as His people. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we do pray that through Your Spirit You would apply the Word to our hearts this morning. You can do this far better than any preacher or teacher. We pray that the prejudices that You broke down in this passage, that those same prejudices would be broken down in our hearts. That by the persuasive power of the gospel, we would see ourselves as needy sinners, as those who are unwelcome but have been welcomed by Your grace. Lord, help us to extend this same grace. Help us to show this love. Help us to announce the gospel of peace. That we would know this peace internally and see this peace relationally. That You would be glorified and honored in us as Your people. Help us, we pray. Help us to magnify Christ as indeed the Lord of all. In His name we pray. Amen.